Hallelujah from Selected Psalms. This is an exposition of Psalm 150. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, April the 24th, 2019.
Well, way back in eternity past, we started our study of the Psalms. I'm exaggerating a little bit. We have been in them for quite a while. And as we've walked through those, we've scaled the heights of glory and we've traversed the valley of despair. Along the way, we've scratched our head in wonder at the glory of our God. And we've also learned some things. We learned some things about God, we learned some things about ourselves, and we've learned a lot about worship. Worship is the response of all that I am to all that God is, says, and does. I like that definition of worship. It's the response of all that I am. So it's all of me. It's my mind, it's my will, it's my emotions, everything that makes up my being. The response of all that I am to all that God is, His person, His character, all that He does, His works. That's what worship involves. Because worship is the response of all that I am to all that God is, says, and does, at times our worship is quiet and reflective. Sometimes it's loud and jubilant. At times worship is sorrowful and solemn and heartrending and puzzling. Did you know it's appropriate sometimes for the worship service to be filled with lament? Now, we don't do that well. I mean the church as a whole. But there are times it's very appropriate for the worship service to be a time of sorrow and lament. When certain things happen and the church gathers, it's natural to be mournful. It's natural to cry out. That's why you find so many in the Psalms that, and I hope you've noticed as we've gone through them, some of them were thinking, how in the world do you sing that? I mean, they're crying out, there's such pain and there's such agony. What does that tune sound like? How do you sing that kind of thing? And another reason it's hard for us is because it's so foreign to our whole experience of worship. Of course, then there are those other times that worship is just a joyous celebration. That's why we need to be careful with wanting to control worship. Now, I'm not advocating, I'm not calling for a free-for-all. But I am suggesting that worship must not be dictated by our personal choices. We can't restrict worship to say, this is what I like. This is what I'm comfortable with, therefore that's what worship must be. There are times for us to be still and know that God is God. There are times our worship ought to reflect that. There are other times when we ought to just cut loose and worship. Now, listen to a couple of passages of Scripture. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and the sound of the horn. Well, if I'm reading that, then I might think King David was a Pentecostal of some kind. Dancing with all his might, singing and shouting and blowing a horn. Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 43. And they, this Israel, the nation, offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced. For God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. Well, if I read that, then I come away thinking, maybe Israel's made up of a bunch of shouting Baptists. Our worship is going to be different at different times. There are different styles of worship, different ways of worshiping. C.S. Lewis described the worship of Israel in terms of their appetite for God. Appetite refers to an inherent craving. an intense longing, a desire. And when we consider that and when we look at the Psalms, it becomes very clear that Israel's worship was far from sedate, was far from some stale, cold, and lifeless formality. Our text this evening sounds the final note in the Psalter, and it's an appropriate climax. Psalm 150. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with trumpet sound. Praise Him with lute and harp. Praise Him with tambourine and dance. Praise Him with strings and pipe. Praise Him with sounding cymbals. Praise Him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Now, by anyone's standard, Psalm 150 describes a loud worship service. And to be real honest with you, when I read verses 3 through 5, I'm not sure I'd like it. In fact, I don't think I would. Just to be honest with you. Trumpet sounds, lute, harp, tambourines, dance, strings, pipes, and two different kinds of cymbals, loud and crashing. That's the kind of thing that if I'm given the choice, I say, I think I'll pass. And that's the danger in allowing our taste, our personal taste, dictate what's appropriate and what's not appropriate in worship. Certain things I wouldn't like, but are very appropriate for God's people. Certain things I don't like that you do like. Certain things you like, I don't like. James Boyce, in his commentary on this psalm, tells the story that his daughter came up to him. And his daughter said, Daddy, do you think my music is loud and repetitive? Well, he knew she was setting him up. He knew that she came to him because of something he had said in a sermon. And he tried to figure out a way out of it. And he couldn't, so reluctantly he said, Yes, I think your music is loud and repetitive. And she said, with a smile, Then maybe you could explain to me why you're so fond of the Hallelujah chorus, which is very loud and just says the same thing over and over and over and over. It always hurts when you shoot yourself in the foot. And it's happened to all of us. We're certainly not going to put an end to controversy surrounding music and its use in worship. That's a controversy that's reigned throughout the history of the church. But I think there's an important lesson we can learn from this psalm. And that is that the worship of God cannot be contained within the narrow confines of sedate religion. It just won't fit. If you insist that everything is always neat and tidy and well-ordered and dignified, God's not going to fit in your box. In fact, He has an aversion to boxes. No matter what shape or size, He doesn't fit. And that's the problem when we want to say it needs to be this way. Again, I'm not saying throw out all the standards and say just anything goes, but I'm saying we can't allow our personal taste to dictate or to govern. Four truths I want to point out from this passage. First of all, in verse 1, the worship of God summons both heaven and earth. So the first question that the psalmist is dealing with is, where is this grand experiment of worship to take place? And here's your answer. Praise Him in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Right? So where? Well, praise Him in His sanctuary. Some have said, well, His sanctuary, that's the throne room of heaven. That's where He dwells. So we have this perfect parallel here in this first verse because His sanctuary is His throne room. It's His dwelling place. And His mighty heavens, that's just another way of saying the same thing. The problem with that is when you continue reading down and you come into verse 3 and following, you read this list of instruments that were clearly used in temple worship. They're instruments of earthly worship. And it's the continuation of thought. We don't end at verse 1 and just walk away from it at that point. It's all tied together. So I think the better answer is to where is this great experiment of worship to take place is everywhere. In the heavens above and on the earth. And that way, that fits with everything else that's been said in these closing Psalms. In Psalm 148, all of creation is called to praise Him. In Psalm 149, specifically Israel as the people of God, those who've been redeemed, those who've been delivered, those who are in covenant relationship, they are to worship Him. And then in Psalm 150, it reinforces that call for creation and the people of God together to worship Him and adds to that why and how we are to worship Him. The point being that the worship of God is so grand, so great, so glorious, no single place can contain it. God is to be worshipped everywhere. Then we move on to verse 2. We come to a second question. The worship of God centers on His person and work. This is why. Where? Everywhere. Now, why do we worship Him? What is the driving force behind our worship? What is the motivation of our worship? And that's the answer we get in verse 2. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. We're to praise Him for His mighty deeds. That is His acts, His works. And we're to praise Him for His excellent greatness. That is His person, His character, His attributes. So we praise God for what He does, His works, and for who He is, His attributes. We praise Him for His work in creation. We praise Him for His work in the recreation or salvation. We praise Him for His work of providence. In other words, we praise and worship God because of what He has done, what He is doing, and what He will do. We are enamored with the work, with the greatness of our God. That's why biblical content is so essential to worship. It's why worship must be grounded in the Scripture, because we are to praise what He has done and who He is. And again, this is basic, and it shouldn't have to be said, but in the times in which we live, it has to be said, and that is worship is about God, not about us. It's about His glory, not our wants, not our desires. And the burning question surrounding worship is what is pleasing to Him, not what's pleasing to me. How was He honored? How was He glorified in what we said or what we did today? We're to stand amazed at the wonder of His creation. We're to give Him glory for the work of Christ in redemption. As we consider the cross, as we sing about that, as we read the Scripture, as we participate in the Lord's table, all of that are ways of giving glory and honor to Him because of His great work in redemption. We're to worship Him because of His daily providential care. We see His hand in everything, and we rejoice in that, and we speak to that, and we give glory to God for that. But we're also commanded to praise Him because of His abundant greatness. That is His character, His attributes. We're to praise Him for His sovereignty. We're to praise Him for His holiness. We're to praise Him for His omniscience, His immutability, the fact that He doesn't change, that He is the same yesterday, today, forever. We're to praise Him because He is love, because of grace, because of goodness, because of compassion, because of justice, because of truth, because of wisdom. We praise Him because of who He is, those essential characteristics of His person. Now, what does all that imply? It implies in order to worship Him, we must know Him. And the better we know Him, the greater our worship. Now again, this is foundational, but it seems lost in the contemporary church. worship is focused on God. He is the focus of worship. And worship is for the people of God. See, this is what's wrong with the attitude that says, well, we need to go out here and visit with all these lost people and ask them, what can we do that would make you comfortable to come to church so you can be in church? I'm not saying we don't go after lost people. Don't hear me say that, because that's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying is, worship is for the people of God, to give praise to God for who He is and for what He's done. That's the purpose of worship. A lost person isn't going to be comfortable in that environment. And we don't go out of our way to make them uncomfortable. We explain to them what we're doing and why we're doing it. But if they see us caught up in the worship of God, it will draw them. The problem is, when we let lost people dictate what happens in worship, then it's no longer the worship of God. That's the problem. That's the danger. And that's where we've gone. That's why when I get online, and I like to do this, go online and start watching videos from different churches, I just shake my head and say, I don't understand that. I don't understand how that is the worship of God. I understand how lost people would love it. They would love the music. They would love everything that goes on. But the problem is, God isn't honored and God isn't glorified because He's not the focus. Worship is primarily for the people of God, and we leave this place and go out and minister the grace of God and do evangelism and reach people for the gospel. We preach the gospel and we plead for lost people to come and believe. But primarily evangelism takes place out there, not in here. Because there are a lot more lost people out there than there are in here. The fields are out there. That's the point. And so when we look at a psalm like this and we start looking at it from the aspect of what is worship, that's what it is. It centers on His person and His work. And because it does, we have ample reason to worship Him. There's no lack of material. There's no wondering, gee, what can we do next? What can we say next? There is abundant supply. Where? Everywhere. Why? Because of who He is and because of what He's done. Third question is answered in verses 3 through 5, and that is the how. How are we to praise Him? How are we to worship Him? The worship of God exhausts all available resources. How are we to praise Him? How are we to worship? The short answer is, with all you got. Look at verses 3 through 5. Praise Him with trumpet sound. Praise Him with lute and harp. Praise Him with tambourine and dance. Praise Him with strings and pipe. Praise Him with resounding cymbals. Praise Him with loud, clashing cymbals. Now, the list of instruments given is not meant to be comprehensive. It's not a matter that you read down through here and go, okay, these are the appropriate instruments for worship. These and only these. This is representative, not comprehensive. These are not the only instruments that can be used for worship, but they indicate whatever's available to you. Trumpet, that's the shofar, that's the ram's horn. You ever heard a shofar? They can be really loud, and they're not pleasant at all. It's not a pleasant sound. Tambourines, they're associated with dancing girls. And like I said, two different kinds of cymbals, resounding and clashing. Loud. When it comes to worship, churches are generally in two camps. Those who forbid instruments and those who'd employ just about anything in worship. The first category, those who would forbid some instruments, not necessarily all, are those who follow the regulative principle. The regular principle says, God must be worshipped as He prescribes. Therefore, if I do not find it directly commanded or clearly, logically implied in the Scripture, it's inappropriate for worship. So the regulatory principle, it regulates what can and can't be used. And its basis is God determines how He's to be worshipped. We're not free to just worship any old way we please. We know what happened in the Old Testament. People thought they could, right? Nadab and Abihu mixed strange fire. And what that meant was they didn't follow the prescribed ritual. They didn't do it the way they were told to do it. They just added their own unique touch. No big deal, except God killed them on the spot. Apparently it was a big deal. Apparently it really did matter. So those who follow the regulative principle say, is it in Scripture? Do I see it there? Is it commanded for me to do it in Scripture? Or is it the logical extension of something that is commanded? Then there are others that follow what is called the normative principle. This was Martin Luther's approach. And Luther says, if it's not forbidden, it's appropriate. So there's a much wider, broader understanding of what would be appropriate if you follow the normative principle. Now, I am more toward the regulative than the normative, but I'm also not so strictly regulative principle. The bottom line is, I don't think it's the kind of issue that churches and people of faith ought to divide over. I think there are issues that are more fundamental. I think it's more a matter of Romans chapter 14, where Paul says to the church, let each of you be fully convinced in your own mind, and you do what you do for God's honor and God's glory. You may think certain things are not appropriate. That's fine. Don't use those. And you refrain from using those. You abstain from using those for the glory of God. And the person that does use it, they need to use it for the glory of God. That's their motivation. That's the issue. So see, I think there are questions that we should be asking when it comes to music in the church, instruments in the church. And this is the kind of thing I think we should be asking. This is the way we should approach it. Why are we using this particular music? Or why are we using this particular instrument? What's the purpose in using it? How will we use it for the glory of God? And if we can't answer those questions, we shouldn't be using it. Regardless. That's why I think there's some music that I love. I think it's fine music and I enjoy listening to it, but I think is not appropriate for worship. Because it doesn't glorify God. It doesn't honor God. And it might be fine in a lot of other contexts, and it may be fine for you to listen to, and it's not going to do any damage to your soul, and it's not doing any damage to your spiritual life, but it's not a song for worship. It's the problem I have with so much of the music that is used. It's not that everything that's in that song is wrong. It's not that this is a horrible, wicked song. But it's not focused where it ought to be focused. And it isn't about God and it isn't about His glory. It isn't about His person. It isn't about His mighty acts. And so, not appropriate in this context. Might be appropriate in a Sunday school class. It might be appropriate at Vacation Bible School. It might be appropriate in several other contexts, but not appropriate in the worship service. Those are important questions to ask. So where are we to worship? Everywhere. Why are we to worship? Because of who God is and because of what He's done. How are we to worship? With all we've got. Fourth, in verse 6, the worship of God demands your participation. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. So who's to worship? Everything that has breath. Again, worship is for God. It is aimed at God. It is focused on His glory. And so if you were to think of it in terms of a theater, then God is the audience. And the congregation are the actors on the stage. And the preacher and the choir are the prompters off stage, helping the actors give glory and honor to God. The problem is we've turned that all around so that the congregation is the audience. And the preacher and the choir are the actors. And God the Holy Spirit and God the Father are on the wings prompting. And so people come and fold their arms and say, wow me. Impress me. And if your show's not that good, I'll go down the street and find a better show. See, that's the problem again with the approach of worship. And that's the problem when we turn everything around and we build the whole worship service as if the people who've come for worship have come to attend a show and they sit back and they are spectators. Okay? Newsflash. Worship is a participation sport, not a spectator sport. We are to actively engage in worship. We don't sit back and watch. Worship isn't something that's done for us or to us. Worship is something we do. Worship is something we engage in as we seek to bring glory and honor to God. Who's the worship? Everything that has breath. And by the way, that's what's going to happen according to Revelation 5 and verse 13. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. The whole of creation will be engaged in the praise of our God, the worship of the true and living God. So the worship of God summons heaven and earth. It centers on God's person and His work. It exhausts all available resources and it demands our participation. So, hallelujah. Praise the Lord. On Sunday, when you come for worship, you come to give. You come to participate. You come to be actively engaged in the worship of God. He's the audience. We're the players. The show is for Him. It's not for us. And when we start thinking of worship in those terms, it settles a lot of our disputes. Because then we want to please the audience. We want to please the one for whom we've gathered. And we're not all caught up and concerned about whether we're pleased or whether we enjoyed. Worship is about Him. Worship is to Him.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.